And if you've been with us the last 3 months, you know we've been looking at the covenants that God made in Scripture. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the covenant that God made with King David. Now, if you were here with us last week, you know that we looked at how all of the major prophets of Israel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, had important things to say about God's faithfulness to his covenant with King David when the entire world of Israel had collapsed, when their nation had fallen, when their city was destroyed, when their temple was in shambles, when they're in exile in a foreign land. And the reason why all of these four major prophets of Israel spoke about God's promises to David was that they were stirring hope in their lives. They were stirring hope that God would be faithful to his promises. Now, one thing that's interesting about this morning, and it kind of just fits perfectly with this series we've been doing, is that today is the beginning of Advent, right? It is the time when some Christians will more intensively focus on the theme of Christ's coming, both his first coming, but also his second coming. And, the truth of the matter is that Christ did come 2,000 years ago, but how many know he's coming again? And the kingdom is an already kingdom, but in one sense, it is also a not yet kingdom. And one of the great Christmas songs, which is really a great Advent song, which this theme of thanking God for the coming of Christ, both in the past and the future, is that great hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. And I just want to read to you three of the verses of this hymn. It goes like this: O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, O branch of Jesse's stem, unto your own and rescue them. From depths of hell your people save and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, O key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe for us the heavenward road and bar the way to death's abode. So the one who comes to save from exile, to save from mourning, to save from loneliness, to save from sin, to save from death and hell, is none other than the branch of David, as we saw in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the key of David, as Jesus himself makes that proclamation in the book of Revelation, that he is the key of David. The one who comes is none other than the promised Davidic king. So before we get into the life of Jesus, let me remind you of this promise that God gave to David 3,000 years ago. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God, speaking through the prophet Nathan, says this: When your days are fulfilled, he's speaking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And in verse 16, And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the word of the Lord. That is the promise of God Most High. And God is faithful to his promise. Now, last week, we ended by looking at the fourth of the four major prophets, Daniel. And while Daniel was the only major prophet not to directly mention David in his prophecies, what he did speak about more than the other three were the glories of the kingdom that this king would usher in. And he was helped in his understanding of this glorious kingdom by a heavenly messenger. Now, if you're with us, you know that Daniel, he was interpreting a king for King Nebuchadnezzar, who saw a giant statue made of four or five different substances, with gold and then silver, then bronze, and then clay and iron. Thanks, Mark. Iron. And what happened was the little pebble comes, right, and it knocks over the statue. It's like David, right, going against Goliath. And the little pebble comes and hits the statue, and the statue crumbles and falls. And what happens to that little pebble? It grows into a giant mountain. And so someone comes later, and Daniel explains what that dream means to Nebuchadnezzar, but then a heavenly messenger comes, and his name is Gabriel. And he further explains what this means. I want to read it to you in Daniel 9, verse 20. Daniel speaking. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that would be Cyrus's decree, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. So then, I'm not going to read it all to you, but Daniel goes on and explains what will happen during the 70th week, that halfway through that week, the prince would be cut off, the Messiah would be cut off. And what Daniel is doing here is... He is being given an understanding by God's heavenly messenger, Gabriel, about the time of the Gentiles, the time of the statue that was made of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and clay and iron. And he's given an understanding that that this would be a set period of time, that it would be 70 weeks. It would be 70 sevens. And that makes sense because this is talking about the time of the Gentiles. And the number for the Gentiles in Scripture is 70. In Genesis 10, there are 70 nations of the world. And then 7, of course, means completeness or fullness. So 70 times 7 is the fullness of the Gentile time before that pebble comes, who will grow into the mighty mountain and will be the everlasting kingdom, who will establish an everlasting righteousness, who will make an end of sins, who will bring in the glorious kingdom of God. So Gabriel is saying the clock starts once Cyrus sends the decree that you're to go back to Jerusalem and build the wall. And that's exactly what happens. Now, there are some... disputes about this, because if you look at when Jesus comes, some say he came right, that his ministry started right 490 years exactly after Cyrus gave that decree. And that might be the case. The problem is that the Gentile chronology has it that it was 80 years after that 490 years. So was it 80 years after, or was it exactly on time? You know, we don't know for certain, but if it was 80 years after, let me give you this thought. is that God sometimes allowed for delay. And so, for instance, when God said, King Hezekiah, you're going to die, what happened? King Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. What happened? God gave him 15 extra years. If God gave two extra generations, an 80-year allotment to this, it was his delay in providence for whatever reasons he had. And one of Jesus' teachings was, in fact, he taught a lot of parables about how a king was being delayed. And there were people who were faithfully waiting for him while he was being delayed. And then there were those who said, he's delayed, I'm not going to wait for him anymore. And so the point is whether this 490 years falls exactly at the ministry of Jesus, which it very may well, or it was delayed two generations in God's providence and purpose, whatever happens, it falls then at the time of Jesus. And at the time of Jesus, the people are expecting for this Daniel fulfillment to come to be. Because either it's right on time or it's being delayed and the faithful people are still waiting for it because they know God's promises don't fail. And so when we come to the story of Jesus, who is the person that we meet again? We meet the heavenly messenger again. We meet Gabriel. And the only other time we see Gabriel in Scripture is when he is giving the timeline to Daniel 490 years earlier, or about 460 years earlier. And so people are supposed to immediately think, okay, this is the fullness of the times. This is the end days. This is God fulfilling his promise about ushering in a new kingdom. Look what it says in Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. This virgin's name was Mary. And so Gabriel, he'll go on to talk to Mary, and essentially his message is that the end of the time of the Gentiles and the beginning of the kingdom that will grow into a mighty mountain has begun. Look what he says in verse 31. And behold, he's speaking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, Mary, she asked some questions, but then ultimately what does she say? Be it to me according to your word, Lord. And she sings the beautiful song about what this mighty king will do and what he will mean to the kingdoms of this world. And then what does Mary do? She travels to the city of David. Luke 2, verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now this is the second time already in Luke where Joseph is described as being of the house of David. He goes to the city where David lived, where David was born, where his father Jesse and his other brothers lived. He went to Bethlehem. And so, you know, while we see in the New Testament the theme of Christ as the promised seed of Eve, who crushed the serpent's head, we see him as the greater knower who will bring about new creation as the second Adam. We see him as the seed of Abraham, who will ultimately be a blessing to the whole earth. We see him as the prophet like unto Moses, who is greater than Moses and brings a greater law, the law of love. And while all of those themes are definitely in the Gospels, the most prominent covenantal theme in all of the Gospels is God's covenant to David. And I think the reason why it is so primary and prominent is the last covenant that God makes with his people before Christ comes. and it shows how all of the other covenants would come to fruition, about the serpent being crushed and about being a blessing to all the world. Well, it's going to come through a king. Kingship is the way that God is going to bless the nations. Now, the name of David appears 40 times in the four Gospels, and it occurs 13 times in the birth narratives alone, in Matthew and in Luke. And it's painstakingly stressed from the very beginning that Jesus comes from the line and the stock of David, and this is central to understanding the story of Christ and the good news of the gospel. So, for instance, both Matthew and Luke record long genealogies in their gospels. They're the only genealogies in the New Testament. The Old Testament is full of genealogies. But genealogies only have importance up until the one that it has importance for, and that is Jesus Christ. So no longer is the Christian concerned about what stock he's from. All he is concerned about is that he is in the promised seed, Jesus Christ, and that's all that matters. And what's so great and powerful about this Jesus Christ is that both of the genealogies are centered around the person of David. Look how Matthew opens his gospel, Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's how the heading of the genealogy goes. Number one, got to know he's the son of David. Number two, that he's the son of Abraham. And in Matthew's genealogy, the entire genealogy is really organized around the name David. David is at the beginning, he's in the middle, and he's at the end of the genealogy. Matthew's genealogy is split up into three sections of 14. David's name in Hebrew is three letters. If you add up the numerology of those three letters, it equals 14. The entire genealogy is centered around the fact that Jesus is related to King David. And even David is the 14th name in Matthew's list. It is the high point. It is the substance of the chronology. Jesus is inextricably tied to David. Look what it goes in Matthew 1:6. He says this, "And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." So by Bathsheba. And so here we see Jesus not only descends through David, but Jesus descends through the royal line of David. He descends through the line of Solomon. But that's not it. Not only does Jesus have the legal right to the throne of David through the lineage of Solomon, but the genealogy of Luke has the lineage going through another of David's son, a son who isn't really talked about at all in the Old Testament except mentioned once or twice, and that is David's son Nathan. In Luke 3:31, this is how the genealogy goes. "The son of Meleah, the son of Manan, the son of Matthiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David." So here we see there are two different genealogies of Jesus. One of his lines goes through Solomon to David. The other goes through Nathan to David. And so why are there two different genealogies? And also, why did Jesus not just descend through Solomon's line, but why did he descend through the line of Nathan? And certainly, we can say that God's providential care over his promised seed is very purposeful. It is very intentional. And so the reason for these things, I think, is something that God wants us to try to discern. And there's been a couple different explanations as to why there's two different genealogies. The most popular position is that Matthew is giving the line of Joseph, the adopted legal father of Jesus, and that Luke is giving the line of Mary. Now, and so I think that makes sense in a few ways. Number one, the way Matthew tells the birth narrative, Joseph plays a prominent role in it. Joseph is given dreams by God. Joseph makes sure he takes the people, his family, to Egypt. In Luke, Mary plays the prominent role. She's singing the songs. She's in the manger scene. And so Luke is probably consulting with Mary about all this as he's organizing and writing his gospel. So it very may well be that she's giving Luke her genealogy and that Matthew has the genealogy of Joseph. And God providentially had the two parents of Jesus descend through different lines, the Solomon line and the Nathan line of David. The other, position is that they're both genealogies of Joseph, and that Joseph, there was some Levirate marriage in Joseph's lineage, and so in a strange way, Joseph actually descends both through Solomon and Nathan. I don't know which one of them are true, but what I do know, that what is stressed, is that Jesus doesn't just have one legal genealogy back to King David, but two. He has two witnesses to this. It's like you can't get rid of the fact that this man is the son of David, which is popping up all over the New Testament. Son of David, son of David, son of David. And he's not just through the line of Solomon, but through Nathan. So why Nathan? Now, when you think of the name Nathan connected with the story of David, you don't think of David's son Nathan. But you know who you do think of? You think of Nathan the prophet. And what did Nathan do in the story of David? He's the one who we just read earlier from 2 Samuel 7, who declared God's promise to David. He's the one who was declaring that promise. You know what else Nathan did? He confronted David when David was in adultery with Bathsheba, when he murdered Uriah. Nathan is a picture of the promised deliverer, who is righteous. Solomon is the picture of the wise son who will build David's house. And so by having these two lines, really I think what we're supposed to see is that the king will be a righteous and wise prophet, the promise keeper and promise fulfiller. And that is, in fact, who Jesus is. He doesn't fall into the sins of Solomon. Rather, he is the sinless Lamb of God. He is the righteous prophet heralding the kingdom that will have no end. Solomon's kingdom ended after 40 years. The kingdom was torn asunder. It was torn in two. But Jesus' kingdom would never be torn asunder. Now, when Jesus comes after he grows up, all of the kings are, the king in Jerusalem's already getting fearful, right? Herod the king, remember, he's trembling when Jesus is born. He's the dragon of Revelation 12. He wants to swallow up that baby. But you know what happens is he's shaking in his boots, but God preserves the seed. Jesus, the Holy Family, they go to Egypt, and then they go to Galilee after Herod dies. And when Jesus enters his ministry at 30 years, this is what he says in Mark. I think I have Matthew up there, but it's Mark 1, verse 14. So I'm just going to read it to you. I think it's Matthew, it's Mark. I gave you the wrong verse over there in the media team. Mark says this, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" His first message as he enters his ministry is this: the time is fulfilled. What time is fulfilled? The time of the Gentiles. The time of Daniel's, of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and of Gabriel's interpretation to Daniel. The 490 years is fulfilled. And so what is at hand? That little pebble is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. So think again, or repent, and believe in the gospel. This kingdom might not look exactly like what you thought it would look like, but let me tell you something, Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. So get on board with this kingdom and trust me. Understand what this kingdom is like and you'll find rest for your souls. So what is the primary message of Jesus in his teaching? If you read the Gospels, the kingdom of God. The primary message was that the small pebble that King Nebuchadnezzar saw strike the statue and turn into a mountain had arrived. And one of the parables Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, I like, is similar to the theme of Daniel, is the parable of the mustard seed. Look at Matthew 13, verse 31. Jesus, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What would be in the minds of Jesus' Jewish listeners as they're hearing this parable? I think two things primarily. One, I think they would call to mind what Isaiah promised about the kingdom, and two, what Daniel promised about it. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 27:6. We read this last week. Remember, God had hewn down the tree of Israel, and all that was left was a stump. But he said, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So it would be a more glorious, large tree, fruitful tree, producing tree than ever before. Just like the mustard seed grows into a giant tree where all the birds rest on. Birds are a picture of Gentiles in the Bible. So this kingdom is just like Isaiah prophesied about. It's just like the tiny pebble that grows into the mountain as Daniel prophesied about. Now this last Thanksgiving here, what, 3 days ago, I was talking to my cousin. He lives in Jerusalem right now. He's going to Hebrew University there. And he told me he just started working for a botanical gardens in Jerusalem. And he said what he's doing is he's putting together a tour for mainly tourists, to show them all of the plants that grow in the Bible. And so what I told him is, I said, you better make sure you just don't have the Old Testament plants. Make sure you have the New Testament plants. Make sure you have a mustard tree there. Make sure you go around with the people and you're carrying a mustard seed and you teach them what Jesus taught them. The glorious truth, right, that the kingdom, though it starts small, it will grow and bless all of the earth. So what else was this message about? Not just a universal kingdom, but all sorts of things. It is about what true righteousness looks like. It was about the peace or shalom of God, that there can be wholeness and a state of well-being in our lives. It was about joy unspeakable, a joy that is not dependent on outward circumstance. But most important, the reason for righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost was the fact that the King has come, that He is Emmanuel, that He is God with us. It is His righteousness that He gifts us. It is His peace that He lives with us, that He leaves with us. It is His joy that inspires us, that flourishes and becomes a part of His people. It is a kingdom that pushes back against the kingdoms of this world and the prince of this world, Satan. And so it is an already kingdom. One thing Christians need to be careful about in the season of Advent, with the themes of patience and of waiting, while those are beautiful gifts of the Holy Spirit and we have to have patience developed in our lives, it is important for us not to turn Advent and just to a hope for the sweet by and by, okay? Not divorced from the present. We need to be absorbed as much in the first coming of Jesus as we are the second coming. And that means that, you know, that the kingdom really is to infect the world. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. We are to be the leaven that affects the kingdoms of this world. You know, while we do not put our hope or our trust, right, in various kingdoms and various political strategies of this world, at the same time, that doesn't mean we're divorced from the kingdoms of this world. No, we are to be the salt and we are to be the light. We are to be infectious. We are to be leaven. We are to be good citizens even in the kingdoms of this world, right? Because we're ambassadors for another kingdom and we're to affect the kingdoms of this world with that kingdom. You know what that means? It means you be a good citizen, right? It means you pay your taxes. It means you fulfill your duty to go out and vote. It means you sit on a jury when you're called to jury duty. I had that a month ago. That was a joy, right? How many know we need good jurors? We need people full of wisdom. I was on a case once that was a 9-3 split, and it terrified me because I felt so bad with the end decision. But we need people who are absorbed with the kingdom principles of God, that the king is in their midst, that the king is in their life, that the king has come among us, that he has fulfilled the promises of David, that he's been sitting on an everlasting throne for 2,000 years, and we need to trust that. Amen? So I'm going to be wrapping up here in a minute. We'll get ready for communion here. We're definitely going to have to keep on with this theme of David at least one more week. But you know, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on his final week, and he enters in Palm Sunday, and he's riding on a donkey, which is a picture of a king entering, and it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, what are the people shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna simply means save us. Save us now, Son of David. They were excited for Jesus to fulfill his role as the Davidic king who would sit upon an everlasting throne. But he didn't do it the way they expected, right? He was going to save them. He didn't rebuke them. He said, this is perfected praise out of the mouth of babes. He didn't say he wasn't the Son of David, but he says, I'm going to fulfill it in a way you didn't expect. When he stands before Pilate and Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? What does he say? It is as you say, Pilate. It is as you say. Then what happens? They put the accusation, the king of the Jews, above the cross. It's written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. All the nations of the world. This is the king really, not just of the Jews, but of the world. He's got the crown of thorns. He's got a reed in his hand. He's got a purple robe they're mocking him with. He's scourged and he's whipped and he's beat up. This is the prince, the Messiah, who's cut off in the middle of the last week of Daniel's prophecy. And he's making an end to sin at the cross. He's establishing an everlasting righteousness at the cross. And the people don't understand it at the moment. But when he rises from the dead, and when he is ascended into heaven, and when he sits at the right hand of majesty and at beside God's right hand, and he sends his spirit upon the church, and he begins building the temple of God as the true and greater Solomon, then the world knows that this is the King of Kings, and this is the Lord of Lords, and the way he saves, and the way he restores, and the way he makes new the world, and the way he brings the nations to worship him is beyond anything they could ever have comprehended, right? This is God who is true to his covenant. This is God who, when Abraham gave his son, in turn gives his son to us to die on the cross for our sins. You know, in the book of Hebrews, I want to read to you from Hebrews 12. I think we have that verse, guys. The media room, the end. Hebrews 12, verse 22. This is what we're told. You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God. He's talking to the church, you and me. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That is what we have come to now. You know, as we talked about, we are to come and see Jesus. We are to behold Jesus. We are to dine with Jesus. We're to understand that just as Jesus is the Davidic king, just as David invited Mephibosheth to come, the lame man, his enemy, to come and eat at his table forever, so we are like that Mephibosheth. And our greater King David, he comes and he says, come and dine with me. Feast. Feast on food without money and drink without cost. Feast on me, the bread of life. Feast on me, the mediator of the new covenant. Understand that you are a citizen of heaven. Understand that your name is registered in heaven. Understand that all of your sins are forgiven and wiped away as far as the east is from the west. Understand that you have an everlasting righteousness that has been gifted to you. That's what you understand when you take this meal. It is a kingly meal. It is a covenantal meal. It is a meal that cannot be broken, that is sealed in Christ's own blood and his broken body. Amen?